This message is brought to you by Mill City Church in Lowell, Massachusetts. For more information, please visit millcitychurch.net.
You ready to study God's Word together this morning? Turn to the Old Testament book of Jonah. It's a little small book in what's known as the Minor Prophets. And they're not called the Minor Prophets because they're insignificant. They're called the Minor Prophets because these books are just a lot shorter than what we call the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And if you want to just see the difference, just look at how many chapters Isaiah has and how many chapters Jonah has. But as you're turning there, I want you to think about the times in which we live. I want you to think about the culture where you and I live today. Our times are very partisan. We're very divided, of course, as a country. We're even very divided on the global stage as well. But you look within inside our own country, inside our own culture, you could even say that our culture is hostile towards one another. Politicians can't find agreement. And so-called leaders exacerbate the deep-seated divisions among us by dousing the embers with the gasoline of their own rhetoric. And what we see in public at the top levels of our government, it trickles down to the masses, inhibiting our ability to even have reasonable dialogue with each other or even have meaningful relationships among people we've known for years. You go on social media, and even the most benign comment on social media initiates cyber world war. It causes strife in families, it severs friendships, and even makes absolute strangers who have never met one another adversaries in a war they didn't even start to begin with. You feel me? Sociologists are going to postulate for a long time of why things are the way things are right now and what led to it and what were the beginnings of it, and all the like. But I would propose to you that one of the primary contributors to the polarizing, hyperpartisan times in which we live is something called tribalism. And if you don't know what tribalism is basically where what we do as human beings is we naturally flock to people who look just like us, sound just like us, think just like us, and then what we do is we basically isolate ourselves from anyone else who would differ from the way we look, the way we sound, the way we think, or maybe even the way we vote or the way we worship. And over the last several decades, what has happened, at least in our country, is tribalism has been more and more exacerbated and more heightened. Now, tribalism isn't new. As a matter of fact, it's one of the hallmarks of the book of Jonah, and you're going to see that in just a moment. Tribalism has been around for thousands of years, but what tribalism does is the more you stick with people who just think like you do or just look like you do and only see the world the way you see the world, it heightens tensions, it heightens prejudices, and it causes more hostility. And I'm telling you in 2 minutes, really, an explanation of our culture and our world, but it is a large contributor to why we are so divided. What you're going to see in the book of Jonah is that tribalism was alive and well among the people of Israel thousands of years ago. And it even touched one of Israel's prophets who was commissioned to go to a people who did not worship the way they did not look the way they did, and were actually very evil and wicked. There was an us versus them mentality, just like there is an us versus them mentality today. See, there was a resistance among a segment of God's people to see the spiritual value in people who weren't like them. And what we're going to begin seeing today is that the book of Jonah is about a lot more than a lazy missionary or a large aquatic sea creature from the ocean. Timothy Keller actually says this about the book of Jonah. He says, the book of Jonah yields many insights about God's love for societies and people beyond the community of believers, about his opposition to toxic nationalism and disdain for other races, and about how to be in mission in the world despite the subtle and unavoidable power of idolatry in our own lives and in our own hearts. And grasping these insights can make us bridge builders, peacemakers, and agents of reconciliation in the world. And I love his last line here, friends. Such people are the need of the hour. In our world today, one of the greatest needs in our culture and across the world are people who will seek to be bridge builders, peacemakers, and agents of reconciliation in the world. And so this morning, as we get this short 4-week study underway, we're going to look at the majority of Jonah chapter 1. And in Jonah chapter 1, as we make our way through this text, what I want you to see today is I want you to see 5 surprising truths. They're actually surprising when you stop and think about it. That they are truths that really defy human wisdom or human logic, and especially as it pertains to God's mission. And so as we see these 5 surprising truths in this chronicle of the life of a real man named Jonah among a real people of God thousands of years ago, I want you to allow these truths to probe your heart so that God might diagnose the missional disobedience that may be dwelling deep inside the recesses of your own heart as we look at the missional disobedience that so was on display in the life of Jonah. So what we're going to do today is we're going to read through the text a little bit at a time and then make our way through our outline too. And so I hope that you will take out your listening guide, grab your pen or pencil, and let's walk through this together as we diagnose missional disobedience in our hearts while looking at the missional disobedience in Jonah. Let's start at verse 1 because number 1 is really the best place to start, all right? So verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Here's the first surprising truth of these 5 I want you to see today in God's mission. God's commission oftentimes defies human logic. God's commission to his people oftentimes defies human logic. Now, I want to just walk through here. And as we walk through here, we're actually going to spend a really large part of our time today on this first point because it really sets up the entire book. I want you to see the 3 of the primary players here in the book of Jonah. So first of all, let's see God. And see God's authority and his mercy. See God's authority and his mercy. In verse 1, God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh, to proclaim, to preach, to warn. He commands Jonah to go. You see his authority there, just as he commands many other prophets to speak on behalf of him to people. And what he wants to do is he wants to warn the pagan Ninevites to repent from their wickedness. And so there you see mercy. So you see his authority in proclaiming and giving the command to go. And you see his mercy in that he looks at this very pagan, wicked people, and he wants to warn them of his impending judgment. And if you actually fast forward over to chapter 4, verse 2, this is what Jonah says about God. He says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. These are truths about God that are recounted over and over again in the Old Testament, that he is a merciful God, that he is slow to anger, and he's very patient with wicked sinners. So immediately we see a God of ultimate authority who commissions his prophet to go to unbelieving people to preach his warning of impending judgment. And this shows that God holds authority over all people and not just his believing people. He has authority over every people, of every tongue, every nation. But we also see his authority wedded with mercy, compassion, and patience towards wicked sinners. So see God's authority and mercy. See Nineveh. See Nineveh's influence and evil. So we see that God is a major player in Jonah. We also see Nineveh. He says, arise and go to Nineveh. That great city is what it says. Now, Nineveh was a great city in multiple ways. It was a very large city. It was a powerful city. It was geographically located in the area of present-day Mosul, Iraq. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, who was one of the most oppressive enemies of ancient Israel. Hold that thought, because it's going to be very important in just a moment. Nineveh was a very large and great city. It was possibly the largest city in the world at that time, believed to be 60 miles in circumference. It could actually take a three-day journey just to traverse from one side of it to the other. It was very large in population as well. It could have been the largest city at that time population-wise. Could have reached close to 600,000 people, scholars say. Nineveh was also a very wealthy city. We read about the wealth of Nineveh in Nahum chapter 2, where we learn that there is no end of the treasure of the wealth of all precious things. But perhaps what's most important for our message today is that Nineveh was also a very wicked city. It was influential, yes, but it was also very wicked. Historians tell us that the Assyrians were one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. One historian says that they have as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. And the Israelites, the people of God, knew these realities full and well. On the world stage, I assure you that there were no diplomatic relations between the Assyrians and the Israelites. There was no Israeli embassy in Nineveh, because the Assyrians were an avowed enemy of God's people. This is what makes God's commission here defy human logic. Because it makes sense that God would save people like the Israelites because they were his people. You might even think today, like, it makes sense for God to offer grace to my sweet, loving grandmother or my adorable little niece, right? That makes sense for God to give his mercy and compassion and judgment upon those we like the most or those who are most like us. But for God's enemies, for God to be so merciful and compassionate to those people. And what also defies human logic here about God's commission is that for the first time ever, this is what's significant about the commission of Jonah, for the first time ever in God's missional economy, God commanded one of his prophets to travel outside of the territory of Israel in order to proclaim the salvation of God. So this first time foreign mission trip is to the sworn enemy and oppressor of God's people. On its face value, God's commission defies human logic. You know, fast forward thousands of years today, God's commission also oftentimes defies human logic. Today, there are real places of real danger in the world. But there are also, within those places, real people with real spiritual need living there. But God still commissions his people to go. And I even think on a very practical level here within our own ministry, and it's a much lighter level, but I want you to still see how the commission of God oftentimes defies human logic. When I think back over the last two decades of my ministry here, some of the greatest pushback that I have received in my personal ministry has actually been from Christian parents questioning me and questioning the wisdom of our ministry, taking mission teams of our college students to foreign places over the most precious holiday on the American calendar during Christmas and disrupting the familial Christmas traditions among their family. But the commission of God often defies human logic. I've also watched engineering students turn down six-figure jobs in order to go overseas for a period of years after college. And I've even met men and women overseas in some of the toughest places in order to name the name of Jesus, who left at 50 years old, very good jobs paying $250,000, and they left that on the table in order to leave everything they know to go and join God on mission to name Jesus where he's never been named. Brothers and sisters, oftentimes the commission of God defies human logic. It doesn't make human sense. It didn't in the time of Jonah, and it doesn't today. All right, so we've seen God's authority and mercy. We've seen Nineveh's influence and evil. Let's look at one of the last major players here in the book of Jonah, and it's actually Jonah. I want you to see Jonah's disobedience and prejudice. In verse 3, after God gives his commission, the scripture says, "But Jonah." Friends, just as a side note, may it never be said that God would tell us anything and then it would be said about us, but we instead went a different way. But Jonah went a different way. He disobeyed God's commission. He actually put his foot in the sand and said, "I'm not doing this." And it's significant because this is the first recorded instance in Israel's history at this point, and it's the only place we see in Scripture of one of God's prophets refusing God's commission. And it wasn't passive indifference either. And it wasn't because he was lazy, and it wasn't simply because he didn't want to leave his friends and his family. Jonah acted out of active rebellion, and he actually did the exact opposite of what God asked him to do. Look at what the text says. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." He did the exact opposite of what God commanded him to do. God told him to travel west. Jonah traveled east. It was the assumption that if you're going to travel west, you're going to go by land. Jonah decides to go east by sea. And I want you to see all of the active volitional verbs that we see here in verse 3. It says that Jonah rose. He went down. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went down into it. I mean, just stop for a moment. I mean, at some point, you're standing in line waiting to buy the ticket. Well, should I disobey God? Should I not disobey God, right? You buy the ticket. Then you're like, well, should I get on the boat? Should I not get on the boat? But at every turn, Jonah volitionally acts to volitionally and actively disobey what God has told him to do. But why? Why would this prophet of God be so adamant about his disobedience? Why would his obstinacy be on such stark display? Well, another baffling reality about this commission is that Jonah would have been the last person many Israelites would have imagined God sending on this mission. Here's why. Jonah was one of Israel's most intensely partisan, patriotic, and even nationalistic leaders. He even supported King Jeroboam's aggressive military policies and expansions. And so for a guy so zealous in his nationalistic patriotism that went beyond simple patriotism to Israel is God's favored people on earth and everyone else can literally go to judgment, he volitionally runs away because he doesn't want to be a part of God's salvation among these people. So why would God send this guy? Why would God send that guy to make a name for himself among God's avowed enemies? And that's ultimately why Jonah ran. Jonah didn't run because he had other things to do. Jonah didn't run because he was lazy. Jonah ran because he was a racist. Jonah ran because he did not have mercy and compassion for the other. Jonah disobeyed the call of God because prejudice and nationalism overrode any sense of mercy and faithfulness to God. He allowed his citizenship on earth to trump, no pun intended, by the way, his faithfulness and his spiritual walk with God. As Boyce observed, it was as if Jonah said, God could bless Israel, but I'll be damned, literally, before I'll see God's blessing fall on these enemies. This is actually one of the things, and I want you to hear my heart right now as being pastoral in nature. This is actually one of the things I fear most in the Western church in our current day. In these hyper-partisan and tribalistic times in which you and I live, one of the things that burdens me and literally keeps me up at night thinking about is that disciples of Jesus Christ in the year 2020 might buy into the political philosophies of our respective parties and view other people through the same lenses as our political leaders. It keeps me up at night burdened for the disciples of Jesus Christ that we might view the Iranians or the North Koreans, or immigrants, or refugees, through the lenses of politicians, and we don't see the real spiritual need of people in those places. It burdens me that in an election year, depending on our political persuasions, that we would hold in concert with consternation the capitalists or the billionaires or the Republicans or the Democrats or the socialists or the communists, that we would hold any of those people and just simply view them as the other, therefore dehumanizing them and holding them with such contempt that we might arrogantly think, God can bless me, but they can find it themselves. That burdens me as a pastor. It burdens me as a missionary. Brothers and sisters, it is becoming increasingly more difficult to stop our political views from influencing our spiritual commands. And it's ultimately what happened with Jonah. He allowed his political views, he allowed his nationalism, he allowed his patriotism to his country outweigh the spiritual commission of his God. And what we see here in this text, and there are so many things we could talk about today, but let's at least say this. God cares how his followers think about and treat other people, particularly people who are different from us. Not just the people who are just like us, not just the people who look like us, sound like us, vote like us, or worship like us. God has authority over all people, and he sometimes commissions even the unlikeliest of our midst to preach his message of salvation to them. And that's where Jonah was. So he ran, or so he thought. So we see that God's commission oftentimes defies human logic. But here's a second truth, surprising truth I want you to see in order to allow God to examine your heart this morning. God can use anything to awaken the disobedient heart. God can, and I would even say will, use anything to awaken the disobedient heart. Let's move on in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship in the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." One of the starkest literary moves the writer makes in this book is the contrast between verses 1 and 2, but also between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee." Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." Whether it's missional disobedience or any other type of disobedience in our lives, here's what we can know today as followers of Jesus Christ. God will do whatever he has to do to pursue his children and wake up our disobedient hearts. So what I want to do right now is I want to look at just a couple of things here that God used to wake up the heart of Jonah, to wake up the heart of Jonah in his missional disobedience. So consider first the storm. Consider the storm. Verse 4, the Lord hurled the storm. This is significant because the psalmist actually writes something very similar in Psalm 135, verse 7. The psalmist tells us that God, he it is, who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. We see God's sovereignty over not only the affairs of his prophet, but also over all of nature. From God's vantage point, he was basically saying, okay, Jonah, you want to go sailing? Well, I'm the Lord over the waters and the seas, and I'm the Lord over the atmosphere, so you can't really depart from my presence. So consider the storm. Consider, secondly, the sailors. In verse 5, we meet the sailors, right? These men would have been paganistic, polytheistic, superstitious. The irony here is rich, if you'll see it. On one hand, Jonah went out of his way not to travel to Nineveh because he did not want to preach to pagan unbelievers. He then boarded a ship full of sailors who were what? Pagan unbelievers. On another note of irony, these unbelieving sailors actually expressed more appropriate urgency over their dire circumstances than the sleeping, supposedly faithful prophet of God as he was sleeping in the hold of the ship. And so the captain literally woke him up. We're all calling out to our gods. You need to wake up and call upon your God just in case he might be the God who could do something about this. And they don't know anything about Jonah's background. They don't know anything about what he's doing or whom he believes in. This is just out of superstition, right? We're calling out to our guy. You call out to your guy. Eventually, hopefully, something's going to work. But consider the sailors. Third, consider the lots. As we go on down through the passage in verse 7, the sailors go on to say to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now lots, this was a common way of settling disputes or arriving at decision-making in ancient times. It literally could have looked something very similar to you or I taking straws and drawing straws. And what God does in this moment is he uses something that human beings use in order to sovereignly point out Jonah as the source of the conflict on the seas. And just as God was sovereign over the nations, and just as he was sovereign over the storm, he proves himself sovereign over the lots. And the lot falls on Jonah. And as we see, God can use the storm, he uses the sailors, he used the lots in order to wake up Jonah's disobedient heart. But lastly, I want you to consider the questions. Once the lot falls on Jonah, then the sailor said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? All of these questions then lead to Jonah's confession in verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Look at his confession. Look at how Jonah identifies himself. What's his first statement of identity? Is it that he's a faithful follower of God? Is it his spiritual identity with God? No. It's his nationalistic identity. I'm an Israelite. It'd be like many of us in the room saying, I'm an American who happens to be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, God would say, you're a Christian who happens to be an American. You see, Jonah got it wrong. Jonah got it wrong, and we oftentimes get it wrong in our day too, no matter what country we come from. But you see his nationalistic zeal, don't you? And when the sailors learned just who he was, look at their fear in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They may not have known Jonah's God, but they knew that Jonah had done something wrong and that Jonah had really ticked him off. And so the sailors are now scared for their lives. They're looking at these circumstances. They're looking at the tumultuous sea, and the fear grips them. These sailors had to have heard stories about Jonah's God. Those stories had to ripple through the streets of Tarshish and the places from which they came. Not to mention the fact that Jonah just said that his Lord is the God who made the sea and the dry land. Whoa, wait a minute. Isn't this the same God who parted the Red Sea and drowned most of Pharaoh's army? Jonah spoke with great relevance here to them since they were on the sea and they wanted to be on the land. But don't miss the point that through all of these means, the lots, the sailors, the questions, the storm, Jonah has finally been awakened. He's awake. He's talking, and he just spoke the name of God to these pagan unbelievers. And here's what we see here. God can and God will use anything to wake up the disobedient heart of his. I want you to think about our lives today. Sometimes God wakes us up by reading his word. We read his word and we come face to face with that which he's commanded us to do, which we've disobeyed. Or he shows us something new we've never seen before simply by reading what's there. Other times, God wakes us up by having conversations with other people. It's the questions they ask us. It's the point of contact that they make with our hearts or our minds. But then sometimes God wakes us up and really just shakes the very ground of our existence by shaking us through our circumstances, doesn't he? We're so comfortable. We may be walking away from God, and we may even be thinking that in our disobedience, we're thriving and we're winning the game. But then God, through his sovereignty and through his compassion and care, will send some calamity in our life to shake us at the very foundations of who we are. And we're left to really say nothing else. God, I have no idea what you're doing, but you have my attention. You have my attention. But regardless of how he does it, know, we can know this morning that God can use anything, will use anything to awaken our disobedient hearts to himself, just like he did with Jonah. Here's a third startling, surprising truth that we learn here in this text. Believers oftentimes have much to learn from unbelievers. Believers oftentimes have much to learn from unbelievers. Look at verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Do you see the heart of these sailors here? These guys are unbelievers. They're polytheistic. They're pagan. But they don't want to murder Jonah. They don't want to throw a man overboard in the midst of this sea. Therefore, verse 14, they called out to the Lord, "Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." In this whole account, one must be struck by how much more appropriate and faithful the pagan, unbelieving sailors respond to these circumstances than does the believing, supposedly faithful prophet, Jonah. Think about it. They were appropriately afraid of the storm while Jonah evasively slept. They more faithfully cried out to their false gods than Jonah called out to the one true God. And instead, think about this. Instead of killing him after the lot placed the blame on him for their dire circumstances, they respectfully asked him questions instead. And now they show more concern for saving Jonah's human life than this prophet of God showed for the spiritual lives of either the unbelievers in Nineveh or the unbelieving sailors on the boat. What can we learn here? Friends, in this tribalistic, hyperpartisan time in which you and I live, Christians might be tempted to believe that everything in the world is wrong, and that there is no wisdom and no truth from anyone who believes differently than we do. That there is no wisdom outside of these four walls, that anyone with whom we disagree or who comes from a different place or from a different culture, that we can't learn something from them. I was thinking about, as an American, we most definitely value democratic society and we value a capitalistic economy. And that's very much in contrast to the communistic system of, say, the Chinese. But every time that I spend time in China, I am struck by the care and the concern and the sacrifice that adult children make for their aging and dying parents. Because parents' children are actually their social security in China. There's no social security system with the government, and so their kids are the social security. And you contrast that with the selfishness that characterizes so much of American society. And I know that there are really good examples in America of children caring for their aging parents. But do we say that if when you look at our culture as a whole, that our culture as a whole in America values the old and the aging and those who are dying? I don't think we would say that at all. And so you see, even as faithful Americans, we can learn something from a different society. We may have a different type of society or a different type of governing structure, but then you bring it back to our conversation among the faithful. Think about this. We can learn many things from those who don't believe in God. Sometimes the unbeliever might be more generous than the believer. Your unbelieving coworker might show more patience at your workplace than the believing one does. And your lost neighbors might stay faithfully married for 60 years while your Christian neighbors might divorce after only 9. These ancient sailors show us that we can often learn from those who are most unlike us. And as we walk this missional road with God, believers oftentimes will have much to learn from, yes, even unbelievers. Here's the last startling, surprising truth I want you to see here in this first chapter of Jonah. God overcomes human motives in order to save the lost. God overcomes human motives in order to save the lost. Look at verse 15. So the sailors picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, if anyone's read the Gospels, you know that Jesus did that a couple of times too. I'm not sure what it is about God and water and storms. He just really likes to make his point this way. But look at that miracle. Jonah said, "Throw me into the water and it will be still for you." They throw him in the water and immediately the storm and the waves cease. And then look what happens in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now these sailors were experienced seamen. They knew the seas. They had been through storms before, but this one even caught them by surprise and brought them to their knees, crying out for their lives. And then it just stopped. It just stopped. And as a result, look at what their response was. Salvation came to that boat that day. Unbelief turned to belief. And in yet another stroke of irony here, the very thing Jonah ran from, preaching to unbelieving pagans so they might repent and believe, was the very thing that happened in his escape boat. I'm not sure any of us would consider Jonah the premier example of a varsity missionary this morning. And we know he harbored deeply impure motives. But don't miss this, brother. Don't miss this, sister. Look at how God worked even in spite of his wrong motives. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want for a moment to imply that through this text, God is implying to us or prescribing for us that it is okay to harbor impure motives about his mission or to harbor prejudiced feelings towards those who aren't like us. That is not the point of this passage at all. As I said earlier, God cares deeply about how his followers think about and how we treat all people, not just the people who are like us. But what I am highlighting is this, is that our God's ability to save the lost is not predicated upon the rightness or the righteousness of his people's motives. You might be thinking today that, well, I would really love to go on this mission trip, or I would really love to share the gospel, but I'm not really sure I'd be going for the right reasons. Our God is bigger than your right or wrong reasons. The power of God unto salvation is not found in your heart or in your motives. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is power simply in those words. And here's what I can tell you. If God can save these sailors through this very disobedient and prejudiced prophet in the Old Testament, he can certainly use any Christ follower indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit who might have some impure motives in our hearts. God is big enough and he is powerful enough to save the lost even through wretches like Jonah and even through wretches like you or through me. I love these challenging words from the late Dr. James Boyce. What God is going to do, he will do. If he is determined to save Mary Jones, God will save Mary Jones. If he is determined to save John Smith, God will save John Smith. Moreover, those whom he saves will never perish, neither will anyone pluck them out of Christ's hand. But notice, hear this, believer, but notice, God can do this through the obedience of his children, as he's going to do later with Nineveh through Jonah. And in that case, they share in the blessing. Or he can do it through his children's disobedience, as here with Jonah, in which case they miss the blessing. Either way, God blesses those whom he will bless. But the one case involves happiness for his people, while the other involves misery. Which will it be in your case? Will you resist him? Will you refuse his great commission? Or will you obey him in this and in all things? God will make a name for himself among the nations. That's worth repeating if you're listening to the podcast. God will make a name for himself among the nations. The question for you and for me today is whether or not we will share in that blessing. There are so many things that we could say about this chapter this morning, and we're going to see some really radical things happen through chapters 2, 3, and 4 over the next 3 weeks. But as we think about these four surprising truths from Jonah chapter 1, I hope that you're allowing God to examine your heart. And as you do that, I want to ask you 4 questions as we close our time this morning. And the first question is simply this: will you guard your heart against the disobedience of assumption? Will you guard your heart against the missional disobedience of assumption? It's ultimately what Jonah did, is he assumed something about God that wasn't true. He assumed that God would never bless or give mercy to his enemies. He assumed that faithfulness was about something else entirely. And I wonder if today you're assuming something about God or assuming something about his mission that just simply is not true. And that through this text this morning, God is waking you up to those faulty assumptions. The second question that I would ask you today is, will you guard yourself against the missional disobedience of attitude? It's clear that through Jonah's nationalism and through his prejudiced heart towards the Assyrians, through those people who lived in Nineveh, it is very clear that through that Jonah had a really bad attitude. He had the wrong attitude. It wasn't a faithful attitude. And so I wonder this morning, when you think about our climate in which we live today, we think about the animosity and the hyper-partisanship around us. What's that group of people that you just really can't stand? Is it people from a different country? Is it people with a certain dialect? Is it the other party, the Democrats or the Republicans? What is it? Who are they? How is God waking you up this morning to show your own prejudiced heart, your own sense of nationalism, or your own sense of rightness? So guard yourself against the disobedience of attitude. Thirdly, will you guard yourself against the disobedience of action? That God, over the course of the last weeks or the last months or this last season of your life, that He's done something in your heart to cause you to think about your unbelieving roommate or your unbelieving coworker, or perhaps He's put a short-term mission trip on your heart to be thinking about or praying about. But what you keep doing is you just keep shaking Him off. And you keep suppressing that. And you keep saying, now's not the right time. But you've been saying that now's not the right time for months, even years. And I wonder today if through your actions and through your shrugging off of God, that you're committing missional disobedience today. I want to encourage you, guard your heart against that. And rather than running from the commission of God, rather than running from what God is doing inside of your heart, lean into that and allow God to take you to some places that you wouldn't necessarily choose for yourself. And the last question I want to ask you is this: will you guard your heart against the disobedience of avoidance? Against the missional disobedience of avoidance. One of the parts of this account that just stands out to me personally is in the midst of the storm, Jonah's evasion by simply sleeping in the hull. He was simply evading responsibility. He was simply evading the circumstances, evading the call of God, avoiding dealing with what was going on in his heart and what God was doing inside of him. I know that many of us in this room do that. You even hear a message like this, and you hear hard things about God's mission and what He calls us to do, and you just want to avoid the subject. Can we just suppress that? Can we just talk about how to love each other and have better relationships? Can we just focus on that instead? We just want to avoid it. But I want to ask you to guard your heart from that. God has called His people to be on mission with Him in this world. Don't avoid that. Lean into that. And allow God to use you this morning. And to the person here who you may be like those pagan sailors, you don't really know the God whom we're talking about today. And this gospel of Jesus Christ that we hold so dear here at Mill City Church is still something that has not been applied to your heart and your life. I want you to know that if God will save pagan, polytheistic, superstitious sailors on a boat with His prophet thousands of years ago, He will save and change your heart today too. And we want you to know that you can respond today. You can respond by talking to a pastor or a leader or a friend after our service time today. You could respond by notating that on your connection card and putting it in the offering basket when they go around in just a moment. We would love to follow up with you and have conversations about how uniting your heart and life to the God of Jonah, Jesus Christ, and what that would mean for your life today and forevermore. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to have an opportunity to respond to what God has taught us in His Word today. Father, You are a great God. You are the Creator God. You are the God who sends, but You're also the God who sent. You sent Your Son into this world in order to be the greater Jonah, in order to be the ultimate Jonah, not running away from Your command and commission, but running towards it and running hard after rebel hearts who are running hard away from You. Father, remind us today that through this message where we've looked at the first chapter of Jonah, remind us today that You constantly carry and are ready to dispense relentless, unending grace to rebel hearts who are running away from You. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.